We think certain things because of where they lived and what Joseph's background was, but there's just very little that we know. But the one conclusion we have come to up until this point is that God uses ordinary, unlikely, very flawed people to do very extraordinary things all through the Word of God and even now, today. And Joseph was one of those ordinary, unlikely people that God called to play third fiddle. It's tough enough to have to play second fiddle, but he had to play third fiddle to the baby Jesus and, of course, to Mary, the mother of God. The virgin birth is just such a major Christian truth. We talked about this last week, that without the virgin birth, there are so many things that we believe that could not be so. Jesus could not be our Savior because he would be an imperfect human being just like us. He couldn't be the king because of the line that he came through. There are just so many things that just wouldn't work in our Christian faith had it not been for the virgin birth. But in fact, Isaiah prophesied it many, many hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene as he spoke these words, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Well, this morning, we want to talk a little bit about the fact that God wasn't joking, and we want to just talk about Joe as he finds out this whole story, and God comes to him and tries to help him understand what's actually taking place. Matthew's gospel is recorded. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. So as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't watch Jerry Springer an awful lot. I have seen a few of the programs. This is a perfect Jerry Springer program. Joseph comes out, begins to talk about Mary, his wife, and how the fact that he found out that, you know, before their wedding night that she had been unfaithful and she was going to have a baby. And you can just imagine where Jerry Springer would have taken this. But trying to maintain his dignity during this period of time would have been very difficult. And trying to act with integrity towards somebody that hurts you so badly is almost impossible for most human beings. But he determines to quietly separate from Mary until God sends an angel and begins to explain to him what exactly has happened. God has called him to be a husband to Mary, the lady who looks like she's been unfaithful, to be a father to Jesus, who is not his only son, and endure the ridicule for the sake of the Messiah and God's plan of redemption for the world. What a powerful role to play. Even though he doesn't have any speaking parts, even though he's not even mentioned in one of the Gospels, even so, we don't know an awful lot about his background or his role. We realize that God has called him for an extraordinary position, and so far, he's living up to it quite well. Many of us in the same situation would have walked away thinking the universe was playing a terribly cruel joke on us. And we learn from Joseph how to both listen and obey God, how to both stay in tune with what God has to say to us, and how to be an obedient servant, especially when the road is very long and sometimes very difficult. Joe doesn't ask why. He doesn't say, "God, why is this happening to me? Why'd you pick me? Why are you putting me in such a terrible situation here?" That question never comes up. Instead, he only asks God, "What do you want me to do?" What a wonderful lesson for you and I to learn, to be able to figure out exactly what God's doing in our life. And how many of us would say, well, I know the Bible says this, and I believe that in fact that this is what happened. But if you in fact were the fiancé or the or daughter saying, I'm a virgin, but I'm pregnant, you wouldn't believe that a virgin could conceive. So in his real world, this is an absolute impossibility. He'll be laughed out of every group of people that he mentions this to. Now think about this for just a minute. When Mary first told Joseph, Joseph, in fact, didn't believe her. He must have thought the world was playing this cruel joke and God wasn't joking. A virgin had conceived and God wanted him to be the stepfather to the Messiah. So Joe to the world's all about this ordinary guy like Joseph called to by God to do this very extraordinary thing. Now to most of us, if we talked about doing something extraordinary for God, we would think of something that would be blasted all over the television, all over the radio, all over the social media. It would be something that everybody would know our name and we would know what was going on in our life. But that's not the extraordinary thing that many of us are called to do. Sometimes the extraordinary thing that God's called us to do is to just act differently than most anybody else would act in the exact same situation. And that's exactly what Joseph does. He's not going to have a great name. He's not going to be mentioned much, even at Christmas time. But Joe has an extraordinary place of merely accepting Mary, a lady who's pregnant not by his own doing, who claims to be a virgin, and become her husband and raise her baby as his own. How is it that you and I react when we don't see things as God sees them? Well, one thing we begin seeing today, and we'll repeatedly talk about it in the Joseph story, is that New Testament, the Word of God in the New Testament many times goes back and picks up information from the Old. Now, sometimes little bits and pieces like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 go unnoticed. Now, why a statement like that would go unnoticed, I have no idea. But we are sure that by the time Jesus does come on the scene, that most of the people, even those who grew up in Judaism, even those who taught in Judaism, this just kind of passed them right by. So Matthew taps into the story of Mary and Joseph, and he talks a little bit about all of these things that would take place. And he says that they were engaged. Now, that's different in our society than it was then. And sometimes understanding what was going on at that time will help us to kind of embrace the truth of the situation. In that culture, engagement was as important and as serious as marriage itself. It was arranged by the father. All the girls go, oh, but at any rate, it was arranged marriages. She didn't go out one day and got to hanging out someplace at the coffee shop and says, oh, I like him. I'm going to marry him. No, father would have been at the coffee shop and seen him and said, oh, I like him. Hey, Mary, you're going to marry him. Money is given to the future bride before witnesses. So there's a payment that goes out. And there is a vow spoken. Money's been exchanged, almost like buying a cow or a calf. Things that you and I just don't understand, but that was the culture. That was what happened. And at that point, they become engaged. Now, as things go along, we don't ever know, and they didn't know, how long this engagement period would last. It might have lasted a few weeks, a couple of months. It might have even lasted up until maybe even longer than a year. And the husband-to-be was out preparing a place for his bride. And that place might have been a room at his dad's house, if his dad even owned a house. It might have been a room added on to his father's house, and it might have been a plot of ground on his father's land where he built a house, all depending on the financial status of the family. But the thing we must remember is this: engagement is virtually marriage in this situation. And it can only be broken by two things. One is called putting away, and the other one is called a bill of divorcement. The husband prepares a place, and during that period of time, Both of them are preparing and getting ready for what would be the consummation of their marriage. It's a great time of joy. Things that are being done are prepared now in the hopes of that one day, just like most young men and young women who are planning marriage today would do. Their focus now is not a single life, but a married life. And after the engagement, Mary is visited privately by the angel Gabriel. And she gets news that she is not expecting. She is a virgin, but she will have a baby, and that baby will be the Messiah. Now, we don't know why, but we know shortly thereafter she gets this news, she leaves and goes almost 100 miles away into the country of Judea, there to meet with her cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband. Now, we don't know why. The Bible doesn't go into it specifically, but if you enter the minds of these characters just a little bit, I think one possibility, and only a possibility, is what am I going to tell Joseph? God didn't say, and don't worry about it, I'm going to make the announcement for you. God just said, I'm pregnant with a baby, and I've never had intercourse with a man, and I don't know what am I going to do? What am I going to tell Joseph? And it could be she got in such a panic, she just took off for a while. During that period of time, she finally comes back. Joseph knows she's left. He maybe doesn't know why. And once she returns, she finally breaks it to him. I don't know whether you and I could possibly enter into this time in either one of their emotions or their lives. But putting the messianic prophecy aside for just a moment, understand in their real world, a young Jewish man has asked a young Jewish girl to marry him. They have gone through the engagement process. He's preparing for a wedding. She's preparing for a wedding, and she comes and says, I'm pregnant. Both of them knowing they have not been together in a relationship. And at this point, you cannot describe Joseph as anything other than absolutely crushed. I don't know any other words that could possibly talk about what he's thinking when he realizes and believes in his heart that she's been unfaithful. Now remember this. The angel has told Mary. She has that validation that this just isn't some story that an angel actually came to me and told me about this. But Joseph, so far, he does not have an angelic being. He merely has this woman he trusts telling him that she's pregnant. That's all he has. And so now he has to make a decision, and he begins to thinking about that, and he goes to bed that night with these things on his heart. I can go to her dad tomorrow and tell him that she's pregnant, and I can demand that she be brought out in front of his house and stoned to death publicly. That would have been a completely acceptable way to have dealt with her unfaithfulness in that culture. However repulsive that might seem to you and I, that would have been acceptable under Jewish law. He has a second choice that most of us don't think about much, but there's a word in the Bible that is used to put away. Now, sad to say, in some of our newer translations, in some of our translations, the word is translated divorce, but it is not divorce. It is not the word that's used for divorce. It means to cast something away. And what it means is simply this, because the word divorcement, or bill of divorcement, doesn't go with it. It means that he can walk away from this relationship. He can walk away and remarry. He can walk away with his head held high, that this girl went out and she decided to be unfaithful to him, and he decided not to put her to death. He's just walked away from the relationship. In any case, he comes out of this looking very, very good to everybody else. But the woman who was put away in that society now is going to go home that's no longer her home. Her dad will throw her out on the street. her dad will give her none of her belongings. She will not be allowed back in her home for the remainder of her life. And a woman in that society who can't start a business and do, she has no visible means of support, and no guy's going to marry her. She's engaged, but not married, and has no bill of divorcement. And so no Jewish priest is going to marry them. That can't happen. So she will live as a homeless beggar or a prostitute for the remainder of her life. God hates putting away. It may seem like the right judgment for an unfaithful person, but in fact, it is a terrible, terrible thing to do to another human being. And the third choice is divorcement. He can do divorcement in a loud and boisterous way. Here's what Mary did. This is why I'm divorcing her and throwing her out. Whatever, blah, blah, blah. And give her a legal document that says she's been legally divorced, where she can now be legally remarried. Her dad still may be pretty upset. He may still put her out, but at least she can get a husband. Joseph, the Bible says, is a good man. At his core, everything within him is being challenged, but he is determined to do the right thing. And he's a gentle man. He's hurt, but he doesn't want to hurt her back. So he doesn't. And he decides as he goes to sleep that night, I'm just going to get her a bill of divorcement and just quietly walk away from this, and I'm not going to tell anybody what's happened. All he wanted was a wife and family. All he wanted to do was to just raise a couple kids and have a good wife. He doesn't want money. He doesn't want prestige. But he also is not vindictive and spiteful. He just chooses to divorce her. But the instructions of God that night are very clear. No, this isn't a cruel joke. No, this isn't something that you're going to laugh at, because I'm going to give you one of the biggest, toughest jobs you've ever had. Mary's telling the truth. Everything she said to you is the truth. She's not been unfaithful to you. She's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit on her life. I've done a miraculous thing that is not an everyday occurrence. And I want you to go ahead and take her as your wife. I don't want you to tell anybody. I just want you to marry Mary, and I want you to raise the young boy. He points back to the prophecies and tells him, you know, this has been prophesied all along. I don't know why this would seem odd or different to you. So Joseph wakes up, does exactly as the angel of the Lord has commanded him. What a story. Right up to the end, up until whenever Joseph died, probably sometime between Jesus' 12th birthday and his 30th birthday, while Joseph passes off the scene, probably in death, Joseph is the man who will faithfully carry out the job that he's been given to do. All of us in our life occasionally come up on things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Right now, we don't yet see things clearly. Life sometimes is like squinting in a fog and peering through a mist. But it won't be long, or at least someday, the weather's going to clear, the sun's going to shine bright, and then we're going to see just as clearly as God sees. So what do we do when we don't see what God sees? What's our response? Well, let's find out just a little bit from Joseph. The first thing is we just listen and obey. God didn't call us to figure all this out. God called us to find out what he has figured out and to do what he tells us to do, even when he does not explain it to us. The Bible says, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. He said, if you really love me, you talk about it, you sing about it, and you raise your hands to it, and you get all emotional over it. But the fact of the matter is, if you love me, do what I ask you to do. Jesus also replied, blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Love is a wonderful thing, unless it's only spoken with our mouth. and never demonstrate it in our actions. Now, faith's a powerful thing. Faith can do wonderful things. And the lack of it in the life of a believer in Christ can be crushing and destructive. The writer of Hebrews said, faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And it's like this. When somebody tells you that they're going to do a certain thing and they are trustworthy, they have always done exactly what they've promised you all of their life. You have never caught them in a lie. You've never found them to be unfaithful. And they promise you something. To you, at that moment, it is as good as done. You don't have to wait for the event to take place. To you, because you believe in their promise and in their integrity, it's as good as done. I promise to meet you at a certain time, and if you trust me, you will be careful not to put anything else in that time slot. Why will you do that? You trust that I am going to keep my word. And when God makes a promise in the Word of God, we need to listen to what that promise is and then say to ourselves, does God keep his promises? Is God's integrity at stake here? Is this God's norm to keep his promises? I read about him all through the Old and the New Testament. And the resounding answer is yes, that's exactly what God does every time and all the time. Now, occasionally, we try to push God in the corner and try to get him to promise something he didn't promise and then say, well, I got enough faith, God will do this. Well, no, he won't if he didn't promise it. And definitely he won't if he spoke against it. And the writer of Hebrews goes on, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Oh, you might come to church, you might go through all the ritual and all the things that you do and formalism, that's all well and good. But if you don't trust God, none of it makes any difference. Joseph's restraint here is something that you and I should just stand back and be amazed at. All of us in our heart, when we're hurt like this, want to strike out. He had the power and legal right to end her life. But he didn't know the whole story. Pieces didn't add up. It all looked suspicious. The situation would have consumed an ordinary man. But Joseph goes to bed that night, falls asleep, has a dream. God speaks to him. He believes it. And he gets up a new man the next morning. All the animosity's gone. All the desire to divorce is gone. Joseph's ready to meet the world and go have a wedding and raise a son. He demonstrates mercy, love, grace. I've often thought to myself, how would I respond if I have the power to do damage when I'm angry and upset? I wish I could tell you that every time that's happened in my life, that I could do what Joseph did. Don't worry, murder from my teenage years or anything isn't going to crop up here, but you know what I'm saying. You can tell a lot about the condition of your own heart by what you do with the power that God's given you over other people. Joseph becomes the example. As God tells us to get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior, and replace it with being tender-hearted and forgiving. When you don't see what God sees, we need to trust promises, not explanations. I believe with all of my heart, in my life and in your life, we ask for way too many explanations from God. I wonder sometimes why God just doesn't stop us in mid-question and say, don't you trust me? Why do you have to have the answers to all of this? Can you name a time when I haven't been faithful? Can you find a person that I have not been faithful with? Can you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and pick out one instance when I have not been faithful? I wonder why God doesn't say that to us sometimes. Maybe he just did. Everyone wants an explanation. Why did this happen? Why am I here? But more often than not, we don't get the explanations we want. I've had people say that to me. I want to know why God does stuff. Well, good luck with that. Does God explain why occasionally? Yeah, he does. I don't know why he does, but yes, he does. But I'll promise you one thing, you can't do it by demanding that he do it. He will only do it when he feels like it is beneficial to your relationship to him and his plan. That's it. Maintaining a strong faith is hard when we don't know the whys. Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my child? Why did I lose my spouse? Why was I abused? Why did my family treat me that way? And I don't know that you'll get the answers to that. Maybe, but I don't know that you will. Don't come to me and say, "Preacher, can you promise that by the end of my life I'll get all the answers?" No, I can't do that. No, I won't do it. Thousands of questions. Take a minute when you get home today and write down what yours are. Put a little note at the end of how long it's been that you've been waiting for an answer and it doesn't come. And maybe you ought to think, instead of the question why, I need to be asking the question what. God doesn't always explain. He promises, and his promises transcend every pain and doubt and worry and fear and problem that we run into. His promises are secure. I know that if I die right now, I'm going to go to heaven. God promised me that. I trusted him as my Savior on January the 4th, 1966. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus and him alone to forgive my sins. If I die right now, I have to go to heaven because God tells the truth. But I may not die right now. I might get sick tomorrow and have some debilitating illness that brings tremendous amounts of pain, emotional and physical, in my life. And I may lay like that for years and years and years. I have no idea. God never promised that I'd be free of that. But there's one thing I know. When it's all over, I'm going to heaven. When it's all over, I'm going to heaven. Your faith is going to struggle at times if you try to build on explanations. But if you build on promises, I want to tell you something, you'll live a life of strong faith. You can't build it on promises you don't know, by the way. We go back to that reading our Bibles thing. Promises are in his word. When you don't see what God sees, ask what, not why. Finding out what it is that God wants to do. I want to tell you a couple stories and then we're done. I have some friends in ministry that I have been close to through the years. The distance and things like that has taken its toll, as it usually does. One of my good friends in ministry is Anthony Miles. Anthony Miles was a street kid from Philadelphia. Got saved in a church through bus ministry, grew up in that church, went off to Bible college, wanted to be a pastor. One day a church in Salem, New Hampshire got in touch with him, said, "Anthony, we'd like you to come be our pastor." Anthony said, "Well, I'll pray about it and I'll think on it for a little while." And so he started to get some information. He felt pretty good as a young man being called to be a pastor. They were looking for him. He wasn't looking for them. Then he found out that they were $4.5 million in debt, ready to go bankrupt. Found out the church had gone from 1,500 down to 300. Found out that most of their buildings were just rotting away because they didn't have enough money to fix them up, let alone pay the mortgage. and found out the church had a terrible testimony in the community. Anthony says, he said, I don't have any idea why I said yes. He says, I'll be honest with you. He said, I don't know why I said yes. He said, God just impressed it on my heart that I ought to do one of two things, that I needed to go there and do one of two things. Either help him build it up or close it up. So he packed his family up and he moved to Salem, New Hampshire. He hadn't been there for 6 months till he found out his son Cody had cystic fibrosis. Salem, New Hampshire is 20 minutes from Boston. Do you know where the finest cystic fibrosis medical doctors are in the world? Boston Children's Hospital. So he said, okay, I'm close to the hospital. I'll take good care of Cody. And this is the only thing he said to God. I will stay here as long as Cody can get the treatment that he needs. Now, he didn't have any idea if the church would close up in a week or a month. But here we are, 20 years later. Church runs well over 2,000. Has started 9 other churches and ministries all over New Hampshire. And Cody's doing pretty good. He never asked why. Anthony only had one question on his heart. What do you want to happen here, God? What do you want to happen? One of the church plants that came out of Anthony's church was a young man by the name of Rob Willis, who planted Journey Church in Rochester, New Hampshire in 2003. His wife, Krista, died some 8 years later of colon cancer, leaving Rob with 2 preteen kids trying to pastor a church. He was doing okay. It's growing a little bit. Do you remember the story that I've told some of you, and I think even here, that the guy who found out that his community couldn't do the fireworks that year, and he went to his congregation and said, we need to take this on for $10,000. That was back when the congregation ran about 200 people. And he said, we need to do this for the community, and now it's one of the most successful. That's Rob Willis did that. Rob never asked what or why. He just asked what? What do you want me to do? God wanted him to stay. God grew the church, runs over 1,000 today, started 2 other churches. God sent him another wife and mother for his children. You see, in this world, we will have trouble. I don't know why Christian people get so surprised by that. Gosh, where'd this come from? Well, it comes from life. It comes from reality. But God has chosen to make every single thing that comes into our lives an opportunity for good. Most of the time, we will not see what God sees. And then we have to go back to Joseph and say, I don't need to know why. I just need to know what. Now, I'll be faithful. I'll do what God's called me to do. I'll make the right decisions. I'll do the right things. You and I need to reevaluate sometimes our own personal lives and relationship to God. And I'm hopeful that maybe a few things that I've said this morning will help you to do that today. God, our Father, all of us have our why and what stories. I think it's sad on all of our parts, God, that sometimes most of them are the why stories. We think for some reason that we ought to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. I don't know whether it's because we think if you share that with us, we can figure it out better than you can. We could do a better job. I don't know why that is. I don't know what there is about us, God, that cause us to completely set aside the what that you're doing on our life and demand a why. But I'm thankful that we have real life characters, people like us, that get up to the same stresses and the same problems every single day of their life. And like Joseph, they don't ask why. They just want to know the what. And when they get awake, they get up and do it. Which means, Father in heaven, we all can. In Jesus' name, amen.